Well, this series has been so much fun. This catechesis, I think, has done a couple things. It's brought our church together in a wonderful way and helped us learn the fundamentals of the faith. And we will continue it in some shape or form. We will be discerning as a team that next step, but I will announce from the service, so I don't want to repeat myself, so I'll make an announcement in the beginning of the service about a class I'm doing on hearing God, that we can have confidence to hear from God. So I'll describe that a little bit more. We have a guest speaker this morning. I don't know if any of you have met him before. Distinguished gentleman, Mike Haddad. I've shared this with some of you, but Mike was actually hired before me. I don't know if many of you remember that. Mike was hired a month before I was, or maybe a couple months, two months before I was. So I report to him. But, you know, as I think about God's provisions, there are many. In this last year and a half, almost year and a half, and one of the ones I frequently thank the Lord for is God knew. You know, obviously, when I heard that the church might be hiring a youth director right before I might potentially be hired, it was sort of, you know, what might that move be? And so I'm so grateful that they sought the Lord and that God raised up his man for this church to invest in the lives of the youth. All of us have been touched by that witness. Mike and I spend time weekly praying together, reading together, eating together, having a nice time, sharing life together. And so I'm so grateful for his friendship, his encouragement. And one thing I talk about when I talk about our youth group here is I think Mike does something that I haven't always seen in youth directors, that he connects just as well with the kids as he does the parents. And that's a real witness, and that's not something you always see. Some youth directors might connect more with the parents, less with the kids, more with the kids, less with the parents. And so that's a real blessing, and it's a joy to partner together. So he's going to share an ecclesiology today, the church, and it's going to be a real joy. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your provision of your people that go this journey with us, so we don't go at it alone. Thank you for Mike, friend, co-worker, but most of all, brother in Christ. And I thank you for his encouragement. I thank you for the investment in the youth that he has poured out his life with Norma to care for these youth and to see them grow up to love you and to make a great impact for your kingdom. So we pray you would speak through him today and open our hearts and minds to what he has to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks, Andrew. I could say all the same things about you. I'm a little taller. Okay. Ecclesiology. You guys ever heard that word? Ecclesiology? Does anybody know what it means?
It comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means church.
Thank you. I forgot to look it up, so that's really helpful. Ecclesia, which means the assembly, so you would be an ecclesia, or it also means the called out one, so it's more specific, people that are called into an assembly, a certain assembly. And it's generally used to refer to the study of the church. So for people like me, you can call it churchiology. That works too. So the basic questions of ecclesiology are, what is the church, what does the church do, and why? What is the church? What does the church do? And why? And sometimes we get that order backwards, right? We say, okay, I'm a Christian. What should I be doing? Instead of, I'm a Christian. What does it really mean to be a Christian? Or we're a church. What does it really mean to be the church? What is the church? What does the church do? And why? So we don't want to get that mixed up. And with any theological subgenre, like ecclesiology, or the Trinity, we have to ask, at least I think, what does Jesus have to do with this, or what does this have to do with Jesus? If we say Jesus is at the center of our life and ministry as a church, and if we say Jesus is the Lord of the church, we need to ask, how does the church relate to Jesus? I believe that Jesus is the focus and substance of all theology. So anything we do as a church or as Christians directly relates to Jesus Christ. And if who knows John chapter 1, verse 1? It's a pretty popular verse. Yeah. In the beginning was the
Word.
And the
Word.
Was with God, and the
Word.
Was God. All right, this is going to be thrilling. You guys are going to lose like 2 pounds by the end of this discussion. So, in the beginning was the Word. The Greek word for word is logos. The Greek word for God is theos. So, if you switch those out in John 1:1, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with theos, and the logos was theos. Theology. Theos, logos. God word. Jesus is our theology. Jesus is our God word who delivers words about God to us, words from God to us. Anytime we study theology, we have to ask, how does Jesus inform this topic? So Jesus and the church. So what does Jesus have to do with the church? Here's a wonderful quote from T.F. Torrance. He's a Scottish Protestant writer, and he says, through union with Jesus Christ, the church shares in his life and in all that he has done for mankind. Through his birth, its members have a new birth and are made members of the new humanity. Through his obedient life and death, their sins are forgiven, and they are clothed with a new righteousness. Through his resurrection and triumph over the powers of darkness, they are freed from the dominion of evil and are made one body with him. Thus the church finds its life and being, not in itself, but in Jesus Christ alone. For not only is he the head of the church, but he includes the church within his own fullness. So it's all about Jesus. Everything we do about as a church is about Jesus Christ. The core of our salvation and who we are as a church is our union with Jesus Christ. Our participation in who Jesus is and what he has done for us is the core of our salvation. So we can't separate a conversation about ecclesiology, churchiology, without talking about salvation. And it's being saved that makes us members and makes us the ecclesia. And 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. This is what we're talking about, the ecclesia, the assembly, as you are before me, the assembly of Christians. So this is kind of a huge topic. It's like, Mike, can you teach on the church for an hour? It's like, can you teach the French language in an hour? I don't think so. So I doubt we're going to get through all this. And if we do, I'd be very surprised. So when I was thinking about how to teach the church in an hour, I thought, man, I really have to have some parameters. So what I did is I thought, what have been the major teachings about the church throughout all Christian history? What are the major statements or affirmations? And as soon as I say some of these things, I'm sure I'm going to get some raised eyebrows. But throughout all of Christian history, men and women, faithful believers in Christ, have gathered together to ask the question, what is the church and how do we define it? How do we define it straight from the Bible? And what are some major things we want to say about the church? Right? So here's a few statements regarding the church. And if you're bothered by these statements, you might be rightly so, because they're not taught very well. But one, this is basic, the church is one. Church is united, one body. The church is holy. That's another statement that's been made throughout the past 2,000 years by Protestants, by the early church. The church is Catholic. That's another major statement. This is the one that probably freaks us out the most. The church is Catholic. That freaks me out. Does that freak you out? Yeah, it does. But it's not going to freak you out in a little bit, I promise. And the church is apostolic. I don't even know what that means. Well, I kind of do now that I've studied it. But that's also freaky. Why would Christians throughout all of history say that the church is Catholic and apostolic? Well, I'm going to share with you why. And at face value, it might raise eyebrows and it might be questionable to call the church apostolic or Catholic. But we're talking about something different that might come to mind immediately. And it's important that we know why Christians throughout history, faithful believers in Christ, like you and me, made statements like this. And so we're going to talk about it. So this is language that is very common. Maybe not so much in evangelical churches, but in Roman Catholic churches, Episcopalian churches, Anglican churches. But I think it's important for us to know why these statements have been made about the church. And actually, there's very good reasons that these were made. But at the base, we're talking about, through all of this, about our union with Jesus and how that informs everything we do as a church. So the first major statement, the church is one. This is an easy one to jive with. This is one of the first affirmations we want to make, along with the Bible that already makes this affirmation. John 17, 20 through 23, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Or 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Or 1 Corinthians 12:12, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. And so it's clear that the Bible teaches the unity of God's church. But you, like me, might be thinking, there's so many different people in church, and it doesn't always seem so united, right? It doesn't always seem that way. There's different political convictions, there's different personal interests, there's different views on the way different scriptures are interpreted. So what we mean by unity is that we unite in Jesus. We unite over the essential and core beliefs, such as God is Trinity, that Jesus is fully God and fully human, that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus covers our sins and gives us access to God the Father, that salvation is a precious gift of God and is not something that we earn. These are the core beliefs that we don't, that we all want to agree on. But then there's other beliefs that could be called maybe secondary beliefs or views, such as like whether someone should be baptized as an adult or as a child. That's not something we want to break fellowship over. Or should we have communion every week, every 2 weeks, every 3 weeks, once a month? Different churches, we could still call them evangelical and celebrate communion different amounts of time. Or whether you prefer contemporary music or traditional hymns, that's not really like too far up the list as far as important things. These are secondary matters. And when we confess the unity of the church, we do not mean that all believers necessarily have a unity of will. Maybe not. God's not using us all for the same exact purpose. You know, some are called to be missionaries. Some are called to be lay ministers. Some are called simply to go to church. So we don't all have the same purposes. We don't all have the same affections. We don't all have, like, Pastor Andrew might really love certain things that I don't quite love, like going up to people's doors and knocking on their house saying, come out, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I'm like, maybe they're not home, let's go. So there's different things that I love, right? But that doesn't mean we're not united in Jesus. and over the core beliefs. Rather, we're saying that those united in Jesus are united to each other in Christ, for they are many limbs, but one body. And the church's unity is also a reflection of the unity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark taught last week on what?
Trinity.
Yeah, and if you were paying close attention last week to Mark's discussion of the Trinity, as seen in the book of John, is that right? You might have noticed how Trinitarian the unity of the church is. Listen to this. If you'd like to later read through John chapters 14 through 17 on your own time, you'll really see this. You'll notice that we are one with the Father through our union with the Son by the power of the Spirit. One with the Father through our union with the Son by the power of God's Holy Spirit. So take some time to meditate on that if you'd like to do some follow-up. Any questions at this point before we move on to the next statement?
What was the precise reference on that last thing?
John chapters 14.
No, I mean that specific thing you just read.
Oh, the actual verses? Well, because it's kind of a string of verses that goes, you connect it. Is there one verse that you know of, Mark?
No, it builds on itself. I mean, the most condensed it gets is the I and you and me and them and us.
Yeah, so I read John 17, 20 through 23. That would be a good section if you want to look at that. But it's getting at Jesus coming to earth, dying for us, beating death, raising to new life, and because of that salvation we have, we're united to him. And because we're united to him, we're made one with the Father. And it's by Jesus' Spirit that convicts us to believe these things. So it's deeply Trinitarian. So it's not so much of a one-verse thing as it is studying those chapters. Any other questions, thoughts, complaints? Okay, the next one. This is where it gets a little confusing. The church is holy. The church is holy. This is the second major statement made about the church throughout all of history, of Christian history. For the longest time, I didn't know how to answer this. And I'm still learning. So I want to ask you, are you holy? How would you answer that?
No way.
No way?
I'm only holy because Jesus' blood covers me.
Only holy because of Jesus?
Yes.
Is the church holy?
Only because of Jesus.
Only because of Jesus. Amen. So a lot of people are afraid of that, are afraid to be declared holy because of our sin and all the rotten things we've done in our life. But if you look at the Word of God, you'll see differently. And unfortunately, the word holy has been tossed around and ran through the mud in our culture. Like, you might have heard people say, like, holy cow, or worse things. Or holy roller. I don't even know what that... Can someone tell me what that means? Like, what's a holy roller?
It's a Jesus freak.
Pentecost. Jesus freak, yeah. It's kind of like, you're a freak. Holier than thou, when you want to say, oh, you're just trying to be holier than me. Or the word holy might trigger, like, moralistic achievement. Like, I got to do this in order to be holy. Or, like, legalistic requirements. Like, because you're holy, you have to do this, this, and this. And you forget it's about a relationship. So let's just a few verses in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. So Paul, the apostle, frequently refers to the church as being holy, holy ones. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Or 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. And the same in Ephesians 1:1, you'll see to God's holy people in Ephesus. And in almost all of his letters, he'll call them holy, a holy people. And it wouldn't be wrong to say that this body of believers is a holy people. We are holy. But, as some of us mentioned, the church can't derive its holiness in and of itself, from itself, but only from Jesus. So again, this is all about our union with Christ. How are we holy? How are we one? Because we're united to Jesus. So you and I, the language we would want to use is that we're made holy. It's a passive kind of thing. It's not something that we achieve, but that we receive. Okay, that's very important. And the Bible describes it in two ways. We're once declared holy for all eternity. There's nothing we can do to lose our holiness, because once we're united to Christ, we're eternally holy. But at the same time, we're being made holy here on earth. That's called sanctification. Being made more right, being made holy, and it's a lifelong process. So back when you were saved, at whatever time that was, you were declared holy. And then for the rest of your life, you're being made holy, sanctified, being brought in closer relationship with God. And that's all because of Jesus' sacrifice made on our behalf. That's why we can enjoy God's presence abundantly. In the New Testament, this is another scary word that we don't use enough. The New Testament also uses the word saints for Christians. Saints. That word at first kind of freaked me out. Saints? That's kind of a Roman Catholic thing, eh? But it's right there in the Bible. The apostles called other believers saints. And it shouldn't be a scary word. But in the Roman Catholic Church, you may know there's a long process for sainthood. In order to be canonized as a saint, you have to have lived a life, an exemplary holy life, in order to be deemed a saint. Now, what's wrong with that? You can't achieve it on your own. Right there, you can't achieve it on your own. And so that's the beauty of it. God would call me a saint, a holy person. Not because of anything I did. I didn't deserve that. But because I'm united to Jesus. It's not something we earn. And sainthood is one of the best things we can be called. Because it means that we have an eternal relationship with our Father now. And so, having been sanctified in Christ, having been declared holy as a church, how are we supposed to live and act as a church? Let's do some application. How does this apply to us? So since we have been declared holy because we are being sanctified, the church is called to manifest, to make known, to live out its holiness. So the church should live and act according to its holiness. This is a living out of our union with Christ. Are you united with Christ? Then you should live your life like you are. So I think one of my favorite sections of the New Testament that talks about it really gets at the heart of the holiness of the church is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. And I'm going to read the whole thing and listen carefully, and if you have questions. But if you want some real application of how to manifest and live out your holiness, maybe go back later and look at Colossians chapter 3. It talks about you can look like you're united to the world, or you can look like you're united to Jesus. And there's different ways that you can live your life that'll make you look like that. So chapter 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So if you're looking for a direct application for your own life and for the life of the church, how should we be acting? Because if we act in these ways, as mentioned before, the church isn't going to live and thrive the way that God wants to it. So the following verses say, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." And it continues on. And so that's how we manifest our holiness. That's how we live out that declaration that we are united to Christ and made holy. We live as Christ lives. We do as Christ does. We let Christ be the Lord of our life and shine through us. So basically this passage asks, are you living a life as a person who is united to Jesus or as a person who is united to the world? Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christian preaching and teaching declares that we're sinners more than declaring that we're holy. If you read the Bible, you'll see way more often that it declares us as holy people, as people set apart, that have died to sin. So why do we keep hearing that we're dirty, rotten sinners? And why do we keep proclaiming how dirty and rotten sinner people we are? It kind of reminds me, here's a little children's sermonette for you guys. Kind of reminds me of a duck, okay? Everything reminds me of a duck, by the way. So a duck lives in three environments, right? On the water, sometimes. On the land, where it lays its eggs and whatnot. And in the air. But if you ask a duck, so are you a water creature? What would the duck say? Oh. But I live around the water. And if you know anything about ducks, they don't absorb the water. Have you ever heard the saying, water off a duck's back? So even though the duck is around the water, it's not a sea creature. It's not a pond creature, I guess. And if the duck ever forgot that it was a land and air animal and stayed under the water too long, what would happen? He would die. So next time you see a duck, remind it, you're not a pond creature. Don't stay under the water too long. And next time you see a Christian, remind them, you're not a dirty, rotten sinner. You're declared holy. Even though, at times, you sin, you dive into the deep end, God has declared you holy. And that makes me say, wow, that even though sometimes I prefer to be a pond creature, a sin creature, you know, sometimes I give into that, that God has declared me holy and said, nothing you can do will separate you from how I created you. So there you go, children's message. Now I can't use that another time.
Yeah, you can.
Okay. Oh, there's no. Well, Isabel's here,
except
but
Isabel.
She won't tell.
Isabel, she's awesome. Yes.
One thing, it's sometimes easier for us to proclaim our sinfulness because then when we sin, we feel better about it. Like, I told you, I'm a rotten sinner.
You're just a sinner.
And you're always focusing on how awful a sinner you are. Then you're going to sin more. Mm-hmm. So we need to focus on being holy.
Amen.
And resist it.
Yeah, amen.
But I also think, it means also, if I declare myself holy, there are any number of you who can point out how sinful I am.
Amen.
Right. So I, if you declare yourself holy, you're also making yourself a target.
It's a beautiful contrast. If you see a diamond in the rough, you're like, wow. It's a beautiful thing on the backdrop of the dirt, right? And so our holiness is a beautiful thing in the backdrop of our sin. We say, wow, God has chosen to call me holy, to call me perfect, to give me an eternal relationship with him in the backdrop of our sin. We say, wow, I don't deserve this. So it's definitely a contrast. And it's not to say, oh yeah, I don't sin anymore. No, that would be arrogant and that would be wrong. But it's to say, It's to be amazed and to praise God, to worship Him because He's declared us holy despite everything we've done. And we're not that much smarter than ducks at times. So, any other questions? Yeah.
Yeah, just the reality is that we're still stuck in these bodies that are, mm-hmm. have been corrupted, but mm-hmm. God's perspective of us, both now and the future, is that we are holy. Because He's already set us aside. Mm. And so the Spirit in us mm-hmm. is holy. But we have this, like you said, this dichotomy that we have to live with until we see Him. And that's part of faith.
It is. Yeah, Emmanuel.
Yeah, and I think that's the beauty of faith in Christ. When you look at it, because we ourselves are not holy by ourselves.
Amen.
But depending on Jesus, He's the one that makes us righteous, mm-hmm. not Amen. Basically our righteousness. And I think that's how grace applies in mm-hmm. our lives. And that should keep us humble when we see somebody living without Christ. Because we know we are no better than them. We are Amen. Only privileged to get to know Christ and accept Him into our lives. And He declares us righteous, not because of our righteous deed.
Amen. Couldn't have said it better. Scott?
Since you seem stuck in barnyard metaphors, do you ever use Martin Luther's snow-covered horse manure?
Yeah, I've heard that. I haven't used it, but yeah. Do you want to explain it?
Well, talking about the same paradox, Luther said, look, I'm the horse manure, but Christ has covered me with brilliant white snow.
So still stink a little bit, but yeah. Michelle?
But how does that equate with being made new from the inside out?
Amen.
I mean,
we're completely different now. Are we the horse manure? Or... Yeah, that's a good question. That'll be a sermon series.
Nothing wrong with being horse manure. It helps things grow.
Ooh, that's true. Every analogy breaks down at some point, let's be honest. But yeah, we have been made new from the inside out. From the very center of our being, we've been made new. But that contrast, that we still see the remnants of our old life, but we see the snow as well.
Different analogy.
Okay.
Any of us who have ever done homework or helped children through homework, I remember when my kids would say, I need help with this. And you'd sit down and what they're looking at is the clock to try and get through fast. And so they're a little ornery when you try and help them with homework. And I remember any number of times saying, you know what? When someone's trying to help you, try to cooperate. And so if someone's sitting down to help you, don't be ordinary. Try to cooperate, and we'll get through this faster. And when you're at that, when you're reading through the Colossians, I thought, what he's trying to do is say, cooperate with God.
Mm. Yeah, that's great.
And I thought that helps me a lot. Just saying, yeah. Okay, I can do that.
Amen.
Try.
Good word. Yeah. Let's move on. So let's talk about holiness playing out in a worshiping community. So we're a worshiping community. This is really fun for me to learn about and now to share with you. This is kind of a phrase that I've developed and I like to think about in regards to worship. So listen to this. We're never more fully human than when we worship. We never more act as God originally created us and as who God originally created us to be than when we worship. That is what it means to be human. Everything else is a lie. Why did God create us? The Hebrew in Genesis says to work the ground and to obey. But that word for work also carries a meaning of worship. To do as God wants for you to do and to obey Him. To worship God and to fellowship with God is what He created humans to be, to do. But oftentimes we think of worship as a Sunday thing. It can be misconstrued. We think of it as an added extra that comes along with Christianity, but not what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to be a worshiper. And we know that people all throughout the world worship something. And so what are we worshiping? And I actually looked up the word worship and studied it a little bit. And so if you break it into two parts, I found this fascinating. It's worship. The first part is worth. The second part is ship. And so ship is a suffix that means the state of being something. And so anytime you apply that to the previous word, it means the state of being. So membership is the state of being a member. Championship is a state of being a champion. Worship is a state of being worthy. And now somewhere along the line, we've made an adjective, I guess, into a verb. And so now worship, we use more as a verb to worship, to ascribe worth, to proclaim worth and value to something. And so when we're talking about worshiping, what we're really saying about what we're worshiping is that we're calling it worthy. So if you apply that to God, worship is God's people telling him of the great and supreme worth they see in him. And so that's not just when we sing songs or hymns, but it's how we live our life. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's not, and unfortunately we make it that, or we make it a morning thing or a night thing, or like a when we really need to kind of thing. But it's a life, a lifestyle, worship. How you live your life, what you do, how you relate to other people is all an act of worship. Saying, God, you are worthy to have my entire life. And so there's different ways we worship on Sunday mornings. What would some of those ways be? What's Chief's favorite way on Sunday morning?
Singing,
yeah. What's Pastor Andrew's favorite way of worshiping on Sunday morning? Praying. What's Doffy's favorite way? Smiling. Hugging everybody. And there's 1,000 things we could talk about in regards to that. We just can't with the time. But some of the questions would be, what is helpful for a church service if our goal is truly to worship God? Or I could ask, how has an entertainment style of worship made the service about us and less about God? Because sometimes we come to church, we say, oh, that song, or oh, another sermon on something, or but that's not why we come. We don't come to be entertained. It's cool if you're entertained, you know, at some point in the service. That's not a bad thing. But if you're coming merely to be entertained and to have just some kind of experience that you could get elsewhere, then that's not what a church service is all about. And I wax eloquent. Moving on. Holiness, another big teaching throughout all of Christian history is that holiness is played out, and this is a creepy word sometimes, in a priestly community. Would you know that we're all priests? That's crazy. I'm a priest. You're a priest. Not like, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But just the way we live our lives and the way that we are united to Christ. We're called the priesthood of all believers in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And if you think about it, Jesus is called the high priest. And the priests of Israel would gather the worship, would gather the sacrifices of the people of Israel and bring them to God. And Jesus now is the one and only, the great high priest. And when we worship in a community and in our lives, you know how it works? It's kind of a strange question to think. How does worship work? While Jesus gathers our worship, our praise, and offers it to the Father along with his own praise and adoration. And so as our mediator, our great high priest, we worship God, Jesus. He gathers that worship and brings it to the Father because we're united with him. Without Jesus, we don't have access to the Father. But because we are, now we have direct access to God the Father because Jesus is our mediator, our great high priest. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So we have a mediator who's a man. When Jesus ascended into heaven, did he stop being a human? No, he still is. He's still our man priest, our man mediator between God the Father and us. And you also hear priestly language describing Christians, such as like in Romans 12:1, offering our lives as a living sacrifice to God. So Jesus as our high priest. So the priests in Israel, they were given sacrifices to offer to God. Jesus as a priest is both the sacrifice himself and the sacrificer. And so we as priests offer up our lives. We don't sacrifice other things. We sacrifice our entire life, just as Jesus did for God. And that's what it means to be the priesthood of all believers. Lastly, in this section, the church's holiness is it's expressed. Our union with Christ is expressed through serving. And I would love to spend a lot of time talking about this, the spiritual gifts. We each work together using our various gifts to uplift the body, to serve the world. We're all missionaries. We all have the task of being missionaries to our workplace, to our homes, to wherever we are. That's what it means to manifest and live out our holiness, our union with Christ in our life. We're called to love our neighbors and enemies, feed the poor, fight for justice, suffer with those who suffer. These are all ways that we reflect our union with Jesus and his holiness throughout our communities and throughout the world. Now moving on, this is probably the most startling one. The church is Catholic. Okay, so this is the third major statement made through all Christian history. The church is Catholic. Now it's not talking about Roman Catholic. No, it's lowercase c Catholic, which means something a bit different. So the Greek word, if you break down Catholic, it comes from the Greek word kata, which means according to, and holos, which means the whole. So according to the whole. According to the whole body of believers on a global scale. And now this is kind of funny. So Martin Luther, as has been mentioned, John Calvin, in the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, their problem with Rome wasn't that it was too Catholic, but that it wasn't Catholic enough, because they excluded and executed people that did anything differently than they do. Now, we could go down the street to some Presbyterian church and say, because you don't allow your congregation to vote, we are going to lock you in your steeple. That's not what Catholic's all about, being Catholic. Catholic means being a whole body united in Jesus Christ. So when you see or hear the Nicene Creed, that's what it's talking about. It's not talking about being Roman Catholic. It's talking about being a global entity,
universal
body of believers. Universal is another scary word in Christianity too. All these words have been so misconstrued, but if you really get at the heart of why the church was declared Catholic, it's really a beautiful thing. We're talking about also the church throughout all history. We're talking about all believers in Christ in all places of the world, throughout all eras of time. And so actually, as it refers to worship, you know, when we worship together, we're joining with Christians all around the world. That's what the Nicene Creed means. That when we worship and come together on Sunday morning or throughout our week, we're joining with thousands, millions, however many Christians there are around the world, to worship Jesus. And time, all throughout time, people all around the world, throughout all history, worshiping God, we literally worship with John Calvin and Martin Luther. We worship with Sally so-and-so down the street. Whoever in the world, we're worshiping with them. That's what it means to be Catholic. That's beautiful to me. And you know what? They can look different. They can talk different language. They can even believe slightly different things than we believe. But if they all have that core faith in Jesus Christ, they're the body of believers. That's what it means that the church is Catholic. And we're coming near the end. It's going to get even more exciting, I promise. So the church is apostolic is the fourth major statement. This one's also kind of scary. What does apostolic mean? Well, apostle, we know, comes from the New Testament. Jesus' apostles were the ones who were sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel. But Jesus is also called in Hebrews 3:1. Listen to this. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Who is the first one sent to humanity to declare the gospel? The apostle Jesus Christ. So when we say that the church is apostolic, we're saying that it starts with who?
Jesus.
Jesus. That's very important that we say that our church is apostolic. That it starts with Jesus and grows from there. His apostles, and then their disciples, and then their disciples, and their disciples. Not every belief system or religion says that the church is apostolic. They say Jesus is just a what? Another prophet, teacher. We're saying Jesus is God sent to earth as a human to proclaim his gospel. That's what it means to be apostolic. And somewhere we've lost that language, and you know, we think of like high church, kind of Roman Catholic, Anglican, apostolic. But it's not scary. It's actually a beautiful thing that we proclaim that. Because if it starts and ends anywhere else, then we're not really believing in the Lord. We're not really Christians as Jesus wants us to be. And in its narrower, more commonly used sense in the Bible, it refers to apostles of Jesus Christ. And that's an extraordinarily special office. Like, I'm not an apostle, but I'm apostolic in that I continue on that proclamation of Jesus and his gospel. And then there's other leaders. We're talking about church governance, really, when we're talking about the church is apostolic. Where does it start? Where does it grow? Okay, you got Jesus, his disciples. And then there's all these other churches and styles of worship throughout history, right? So what are the leaders in churches? What are types of church governance? So there's apostles. That's a very limited amount of people. And then there's elders. And there's a lot of elders throughout Christian history. Who in here is an elder? Yeah, we got Don, Chief, Jerry, Rick, Paul, Taylor. Yeah, elders. And these are lovely people. I'm so glad we have these people in our church being elders. So elders is used very frequently in the New Testament. And there never seems to be a single elder leader in a church. That's important. Because when you have that, it usually turns out to be a cult. Yeah, scary. So I'm glad we have more than one elder. And it's the most common designation of church leadership in the Newer Testament. Elders are also routinely referred to as pastors. Pastor is actually the most infrequent use of this of church leadership words in the New Testament. There's like a Greek word, pastoros, or what's the word for it? Poiemen, which means shepherd. That's what we're talking about, pastors. But all elders are shepherds too. That's important to know. It's not when we come together as an elder board at the church that we're just doing the nitty-gritty work, but that we're shepherding the people. We're praying for the people. When the elders get together, we pray for you guys. I'm not an elder. I say we because I joined them. They've graciously allowed me to. We go through the church directory, and we pray for all of you. And we love you. Sometimes we call you. Sometimes we hug you. Sometimes we help you through hard times in life. And that's what elders are all about, are shepherding along with the pastor, Pastor Andrew. And then you might have heard like bishops. So bishop is from the Greek word episkopos, which sounds like Episcopalian. And so Episcopal churches are appointed a bishop. So basically a pastor with a different job title. And the difference between like Episcopal churches and like Congregational, Presbyterian, and other like non-denominational churches is that they're appointed this person, whereas we elected we, from the inside, chose to call on Pastor Andrew. He wasn't, like, sent here, and you're like, oh, you get what you get. We're like, no! Or, in this case, we would have been like, yay! But you never know what you're going to get with bishops. And then another word in the New Testament for church leadership is deacon. And this is commonly used to mean servant. So you have the elders, the pastor, or the bishop, which is bishop is pretty synonymous with elder, actually. But other faith traditions have said it means something completely different. I personally believe it just means elder. And so you have the pastor and the elders who are shepherding the church, and then you have the deacons who come under the leadership of the elders, who do like work and do tasks and serve the church in different ways. And so that's the elders, bishop, pastor, deacon. That's where we get those words. And then there's different forms of church government. So what type of church government do we have here? What would it be called?
Congregational.
Congregational, yeah. There's Episcopalian, which I already mentioned. Presbyterian. Presbyterian, they have an elder board. And they also, what's a little different, so Presbyterian and Congregational are similar in many ways. You might go to a Presbyterian service and think, oh, this looks just like our service here. Or vice versa. Presbyterians might come here and say, this looks just like the way we worship. But the way that their church is governed is a little differently. So they have an assembly. So that's like an outside group of leaders who inform the church on different things and are seen as some kind of authority over the local church. Now, as Congregationalists, we don't really have an outside group telling us, you know, you can have a female pastor or a male pastor. Our denomination allows for us as a church to decide how we want to do church, whereas like the PCA or PCUSA, they have an outside assembly that says, this is what we believe and this is how we do church. And so in our Four C's denomination, Conservative Congregational Christian Conference, I think that's right. They say, as long as we agree on the core values, like I said at the beginning, that Jesus is fully God, fully human, things like that nature, then you have freedom as a church body to decide as elders, as a pastor, as a congregation, on how you want to do church, as long as it doesn't go outside of those boundaries. As soon as people start preaching that Jesus was just another teacher, then the conference would come in and say, that's wrong. But if we say we want to do infant baptisms, our conference is okay with that. Now, in the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, Presbyterians would say, we believe in paedobaptism, which means infants are baptized, but not adults. Not in every Presbyterian church, but generally, Presbyterians believe that. And so, whereas we don't have an outside assembly or group of people deciding how we do church, the Presbyterians do. So that's kind of how it's different. Now, there's different ways Congregationalism can work. And actually, a lot of people are freaked out by Congregationalism, and for good reason. In the past, there have been Congregational churches that have been led by one single person, by one pastor, and not as a team. And that's dangerous, and I think we all know why. And that's when it's a disadvantage to be a Congregationalist. But when you have the setup like we do here, then it's great. You have multiple elders, you have multiple people in leadership, all helping to guide the pastor and the other staff members at the church. So that's good that we are that kind of congregational church. But if you ever tell someone, yeah, I go to the congregational church in Boxford, they might be like, congregational? Oh, no. And you can just say, nope. We have multiple elders that our pastor serves along with, and then they'll be like, oh, okay, that's good. So we only have like 3 minutes. Yes, Paul.
As you listed the various offices and roles, maybe it was an act of humility on your part, but what you're doing is the role of both elders and those who are called pastors, and that is pastor teacher. Ephesians 4 particularly has that list, starting with apostles. And when it identifies pastors, many people believe that it's one person being pastor teacher.
Right.
So, hello, pastor.
Hello, elder. Thanks for pointing that out, Paul. Yeah, I don't think I was being humble. I just don't think I'm smart enough. Wait, that's being humble. Oh, no. Deadly circles. So, yes?
If anyone has any further questions, is it the basket over there again with papers? If you have any questions that you want to answer about any of these five series.
Yeah, so if you have any comments on what you liked, didn't like, what would you like to see happen more, you can, the basket back there by Pastor Roland, you can fill out a card on that. So if you really didn't like me, you can write that. So last thing I want to talk about, and this really sums up all these other four major topics we've talked about. The church is one, the church is holy, the church is Catholic, and the church is apostolic. We see all this in the sacraments. This is fascinating. So the sacraments incorporate these four major statements that we've discussed. In participating in the sacraments, we express the unity of the church, the holiness and set-apart nature of the church, the Catholicity of the church, and the apostolicity of the church. So sacrament's not a word we see in the Bible, but we do see like breaking bread or baptizing taking place in the Bible, and Jesus commands his disciples, as often as you meet together, do this in remembrance of me. Go into all nations, right? Baptizing, making disciples. And so this is something, these are things, wonderful things that we continue to do in our churches. And so as a way to wrap it up, I could talk a lot more about the sacraments, and I would love to. In the Lord's Supper, we join as one in partaking in Jesus' death and resurrection. The church is one. And In the Lord's Supper, the church reflects our being set apart, our declaration as being holy, as we partake of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the baptism, likewise, buried with him in his death, raised to newness of life. Now you can be declared holy because you're united to me. The church is Catholic. When the pastor says, what does Andrew say before we take the Lord's Supper? Like, this isn't Boxford's table, but this is the Lord's table throughout the entire world. And we join together with Christians throughout the whole world to partake of the bread and wine or juice. And so the church is Catholic. The church is apostolic. The one who was sent from God, the first apostle, Jesus Christ, came bringing the good news, teaching us to take and eat of his flesh and blood, to partake in his very life. And it's kind of a neat thing. You actually chew and swallow and drink and swallow. You take in this sacrament and then you digest it. And Jesus says this is a very personal and a very active form of worship, partaking in my life and death. And every time we partake of the sacraments, just as the apostles did, we proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so the sacraments, and when we're baptized, we proclaim the good news of Jesus. So the sacraments are very important to the church, and we could talk a lot more about them, but alas, we are out of time. Any questions? And you guys can feel free to go if you need to go anywhere.
I'll bite.
Any questions? Hello? Questions, comments, thoughts? Nancy.
Just a comment. I was wondering, does this church take the Nicene Creed and not the Apostles' Creed?
I don't know what exactly our church has recited the Nicene Creed. And with any creed, it's only a limited amount of what we believe in, like a very concise. And they came about in a different era. So there's like three major creeds that Christians, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. I haven't, as long as I've been here, we haven't said the Apostles' Creed. And admittedly, I don't know as much about the creeds as I would like to even be able to tell you how they're different. But people like Mark and even Norma know more about that than I do, so they would be good people to ask. Yeah.
Can you recommend a book or two that might take us from where you left us? More digging?
Yeah, I could. The book Atonement by T.F. Torrance that I quoted. Atonement by T.F. Torrance. And that's not like an entry level reading into this, but I think anybody in this room would glean a lot of wonderful teaching, and it'd be a very worshipful experience to read Torrance.
Can you spell his last name?
T-O-R-R-A-N-C-E, Torrance. Delighting in the Trinity, I forget the author of that, but that's another one that talks about how our union with Christ is to play out in the church. Mark, do you have any books that would be good on the church ecclesiology?
There's one, it's in a series, I can't remember the author's name, but the series is Contours of Christian Theology, and it's on the doctrine of the church. That's the title of it.
So the title is Contours of Christian Theology.
Yeah. It's part of a larger series that's introducing various doctrines, and so that one on the doctrine of the church I would recommend. I can't remember the author's name off the top of my head, but yeah.
I have two books on the creeds that I recommend.
What are two books on the creeds that you would recommend?
Canon and Creed by Jemison, Robert Jemison, and The Creedal Imperative by Carl Truman.
The Bible's good if you read that. If anybody would like my notes, I can make those available to you. Just send me an email. Well, that brings us to a close. Let me pray. Thank God for our time, and then we can gather. Lord, we thank you for the church and that you've declared us holy. You've united us in yourself. And this is a worldwide participation, and that you came to earth. You were the sent one that came to save us. We thank you for that. Help us as First Church Boxford to live out your call on this place, to live life set apart for you and for you alone, that you would shine through each and every one of us as we worship daily. We praise you and we thank you in your name. Amen.